Good morning. Isn't it a great morning? It is pretty good. Pretty good. Well, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad you're here. And I'm glad to study the Word of God with you. I do want to mention, we are rebooting, I guess, our men's ministry. And so we have started a men's breakfast on the first Saturday of every month here at the church, and we had 30 guys at the first one, and it was awesome, and we share a testimony, somebody shares a testimony, we have fun, we laugh, we do what men do, we kind of pick on each other, but we love on each other, and all of that stuff, it's a lot of fun. And then on the second and fourth Wednesday of each month, the men are going to meet. And so that'll be this Wednesday. We're going to meet up here. I don't know where we're going to meet, probably in here, for Bible study together as the Lord leads us. And I'm very excited about that. I'm going to be teaching it. I'm very excited about what the Lord's, where he's leading us in that. And so we would love for you to come. Wives, you can encourage your husbands. Husbands, I know you want to be here. And so, we'd love to have you. So before we get going, I wanted to share a word I had with you. I was a little excited about it because it was I was praying this morning, and I don't know if you ever get to the point where you ask, what am I doing? It's a good question to ask every once in a while because you get in a rut and you do what you do, and then every once in a while to step back and say, what are we doing? And so I said, Lord, what are we doing today? I was headed to church, and he spoke to me. And he shared with me that that our body is the righteousness of God. And I thought, Lord, I know everybody in that church, and I know all of the issues that we have. How are we the righteousness of God? And he says, well, it's my son's righteousness imparted upon you. And so I began to picture the church in a little bit a different way, and I began to see us as a gathering place for the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus in this world. And then the Lord gave me a vision, which really excited me, because if you know in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching, he says, he quotes the prophet Joel, he says, old men dream dreams and young men have visions. And I had a vision, I really did, and it was this. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. This is, I asked the tech team if they could find it, and they did it. They're awesome. But this is a satellite picture of the world at night. And so these are the lights that you see in the world. And the Lord showed me that every meeting place, every church, every gathering is a spot of light in a dark world. And so what we are doing this morning is significant. And we think, well, you know, this is just one little spot of light. But you look at it when you put it all together. Now, if this were a true spiritual map, I don't think it'd be as bright in the U.S. as it is here. But that's just my opinion. It certainly wouldn't be bright in Europe. But the point is that God's righteousness in Christ Jesus is here on the earth. And we are light in a dark place. And so I just want to pray before we get going. It was interesting that this prophetic word came forward about seeing things the way God sees them. And then he showed me this morning, where this is his perspective of what's happening on Sunday morning. So, Lord Jesus, we are your righteousness. It's not by anything we've done or earned of ourselves, but it's been imputed to us. It's been given to us. And we receive it today, and we don't take it lightly. And we join with other groups in this city. I pray for every church in this city that your righteousness in Denton, Texas, would shine like a light in a dark place. And in this state and in this country and around this world, Lord, that the light would increase and the dark would decrease in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, interestingly enough, that leads us to our psalm this morning. We've been studying the book of Psalms, not all of them, just a section in the book of Psalms called the Songs of Ascent. They were sung by pilgrims that were traveling to Jerusalem for the feasts. They would sing these songs, and they relate to us as you and I travel on our pilgrimage to the Lord, to his throne, our discipleship. We're climbing as well. And so Psalm 129 comes along, and I absolutely love this psalm. It reminds me, when I read it, it reminded me of my life as a child. I was passionate about lots of things, and that was part of the problem. There were a lot of things I was passionate about. It was hard for things to keep my attention for long. Fortunately, I was born in an era before ADD diagnosis was all over the place. Otherwise, that might have fit me. It really might have. It's hard for me to have my attention kept. And so there were things that I was passionate about. At one point, I decided I was going to become a newspaperman. And so I started writing my own newspaper, doing my own comic strip and everything. It was a little difficult, and so then I decided, well, that's not what I want to do, and I discovered there was, in the back of a comic book, an ad for this children's newspaper. It was called Grit. I don't know if you remember that. Jeepers, get extra cash. Well, that sounds great to me, and so I became a distributor for this. Apparently, I didn't realize that the newspaper was already in decline at that point, and I think my mom bought one. And that was about it. And so I got bored of being a newspaper tycoon, and I decided that I was going to be a pet detective. That was long before Ace Ventura ever showed up. I mean, they stole the idea from me, and I was very excited about it. I actually found a dog that had been lost, delivered it to the owner, and got no reward for it. So I was done with pet detecting. I was moving on to brain surgery. I decided I was going to be a brain surgeon. I began to study the brain. I studied the brain for a whole week and was excited about that. And then there were other things along the way. I wanted to be a mountain man. I wanted to be Spider-Man. My brothers told me I couldn't do that. But I finally decided I wanted to be a musician, and I wanted to learn how to play the piano. And so my parents paid for piano lessons. You didn't know that about me. And so I was in the middle of piano lessons, and I decided that I liked baseball better. The problem was, because baseball season and my piano lessons coincided with each other, I couldn't really do both. And so my parents and I got into real knockdown dragouts about me practicing the piano. And it ended up with me being sent to my room to think about it. Okay, you didn't think about it. You went to your room and did other stuff. And so I was in my room thinking about it on that fateful day, and my mom came in, and she taught me a lesson that I would never forget, because I wouldn't do my piano lessons. And so she walked in the room, and she had my dad's belt, and she said to me, "Son, I cannot make you play the piano, but I can make you wish you had." And so I played the piano. I practiced until the end of those lessons were over, and I was done. And unfortunately, I should have stuck with the piano, because baseball didn't work out for me. And so now I can't play baseball or play the piano. And so I should have listened to my parents. But anyway, my point is, it cured me of being fickle. It cured me of looking to everything, especially when it comes to my parents paying for something, right? And so it taught me sticking to something and seeing it to the end. And consequently, I have grown up and I hate fickle. It irritates me. Fickle irritates me. I believe it's a divine character trait. I believe God's the same way. Jesus said in Revelation 3, 15 and 16 to the church in Laodicea, "I know your works. You're neither hot or cold. And I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." God doesn't like fickle either. He wants us to stick to something. And so one of the reasons why I like Psalm 129 is because it is whatever the opposite of fickle is. I've called it perseverance. It's about sticking it out. And so let's read it together this morning. Psalm 129, a song of ascents. "Since my youth, they have often attacked me," let Israel say. "Since my youth, they have often attacked me, but they've not prevailed against me. Plowmen plowed over my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He's cut the ropes of the wicked. Let all who hate Zion be driven back in disgrace. Let them be like grass on the rooftops, which withers before it grows up. Can't even fill the hands of the reaper or the arms of one who binds sheaves. Then none who pass by will say, may the Lord's blessing be on you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh. So let's look at that first part of that. Verses 1 and 2. Since my youth, they have often attacked me, let Israel say. Since my youth, they have often attacked me, but they have not prevailed against me. The first thing that jumps out to me when I read this is that phrase, let Israel say. And so it is, as we ran into another song, perhaps this, as it was sung, was antiphonal. So the leader would say, since my youth, they have often attacked me, let Israel say, repeat after me. And then the group singing with him repeats, since my youth, they have often attacked me. But it's also an idiom. And so, let Israel say is something similar to the fact that as Israel tells it. So, what we see is this psalm is a personification. It's as if Israel were a person singing about her life. And so, we might translate that first phrase as something like, as Israel tells it, they've been after me since I was a kid, but they can't beat me. Since Israel, as Israel tells it, they've been after me since I was a kid, but they can't beat me. Do you hate bullies? Hate bullies? I've never liked bullies. The world's kind of caught on a little bit to the anti-bullying thing, but I think bullies are the worst. I told my son when he was a young boy, I said, listen, God gave you a brain that works and a mouth that works, and they're supposed to be connected, you know. The brain works first, then the mouth, in theory. And so God gave you a brain and a mouth so you don't have to use brawn in this world. You can outthink people, and you can negotiate, and you can talk to people. But there are two times when it's okay to use brawn. If your little sister's in trouble, or you see a bully. Now, I'm not saying that makes me a good parent. I'm just telling you the way it is. That's what I told him. I'm probably the worst parent in the world. But that's what I told him because I don't like bullies. And one of the reasons why I don't like bullies is because I've read the scriptures, and I know, as this verse reminds us, that Israel has been bullied from the beginning of her existence. She started with being sold into slavery, and the greatest bully of that time, Egypt, held her in slavery for hundreds and hundreds of years. God finally sets her free from that and gives her her God-given property, her land. And from that point on, she's still an underdog and she's still attacked. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Muscovites, all of them hate Israel and want to kill Israel. And they're after her destruction. This psalm, Psalm 129, was written after Israel's been exiled into Babylon. Another bully. And they're in slavery again. They've constantly been bullied. They've been after us since birth, let Israel say. They've been after us since the beginning, but they haven't beaten us. I want to suggest a side note here. This is a 30-minute sermon if I don't do too many side notes. I told you I get a little sidetracked from time to time. I would suggest to you today that Israel's still bullied in this world. I would suggest to you that even now her allies, including our own nation, has turned its back on Israel, and that there are still bullies out there that want her destroyed. But I would suggest to you, if you don't believe that, just look at the fact that anti-Semitism has shown up in every generation since the beginning. The devil does not like the nation of Israel. And we should like the nation of Israel just for that reason, if for no other reason. If the devil doesn't like her, then we should. So anyway, before you start feeling sorry for Israel being bullied, you just got to read the end of the psalm. God happens to be on her side. This is a psalm not about being a victim. It's about overcoming victimization. Okay? And so I want you to listen. If you feel like a victim in life, this psalm is for you. God's got something in here for you. Now, what about you and me? We're not Israel. We're the church. The church is different from Israel. It's a different entity altogether. But the psalm, nevertheless, is about us as well, because this psalm is about the people of faith. We pray to the same God that the psalmist is praying to here. And we are people of faith like those described in Psalm 129. Also, we Christians share a similar history. to Israel in the sense that we have been kicked around since birth. Read the book of Acts and read about the persecution under which the church started. But God's enemies have not prevailed. Now, the tendency, maybe just for me, maybe not you, but the tendency is often to think that Christianity has become, over the years, soft and flabby and unable to survive, unable to flourish unless there are all the right conditions. Like maybe back before prayer was taken out of schools, or you can go back in your mind and think about some of these times, and now we're a challenge and we're not going to make it. But I want you to rethink that. You can ask the church in China. The church in China now serves the Lord faithfully. They meet weekly in secret gatherings, because if they're found, they'll be imprisoned, they will be jailed, they will be tortured, they will lose everything they own. And yet, that church is the fastest growing church in the world. Church is not weak. The church is strong. You ask a Christian in China, well, how should we pray for you? What should we do for you? Well, they'll tell you two things. Number one, do not pray that the persecution ends. It makes us stronger. It makes us tougher. And number two, don't send us all your Christian books, because we don't want to become like the church in the West. It's true, they say that. You think the church is weak? You ask the Christians in Iraq. You ask the church in the Muslim world that's facing persecution on a daily basis. We'll talk about that in a moment. You think the church is weak? Ask Jesus. Jesus was literally hunted down since birth. Remember they sent troops out to look for him, to murder him. When he entered ministry, he was attacked by temptation, not of a demon, but the devil himself. Jesus' own friends would suggest things to improve his ministry, which would really just get him sidetracked. Can you imagine somebody giving Jesus advice on ministry? His friends left him. One betrayed him. Ultimately, he was killed on a cross, but he was raised from the dead, and he forgave his executioners. You think the church is weak? Ask Paul. Let me read this to you. This is what he says. Five times. Let's scoot up. Verse 23. Are they the servants of Christ? I am talking like a madman. I'm a better one. With far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death many times. Five times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. Three times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by the enemies. Three times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys I faced dangers from rivers, robbers, my own people, the Gentiles, in the city, in the open country, on the sea, and dangers from false brothers, labor, hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and lacking clothing. Not to mention other things, there is also the daily pressure on me, my care for the churches. He ended up being executed for his faith. Every one of the other apostles executed for their faith. My favorite is the story of Polycarp. Polycarp was about 100 years after, when the church is still being persecuted. The persecution has reached crazy levels at that time, and the proconsul says to him, "Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." And Polycarp declared to him, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my Savior and King?" And then he was burned at the stake. Tertullian, another church father, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And so Psalm 129 is describing the most ancient of rivalries: God versus his enemy, dark versus light, good versus evil, and God wins. Do you hear me? God wins. Israel consequently remains. The church consequently lives on. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." So we have declarative word from the Lord Jesus himself that God wins and his church won't be destroyed. There's an ancient Eastern religion called Zoroastrianism, and actually it's been in the news lately. Some of the people groups in northern Iraq that are being persecuted are Zoroastrians. And one of their teachings is that there is a cosmic battle between good and evil, and that the two sides are equally matched. Good versus evil are equally matched. And humans enter into this battle, and the outcome of the battle will depend on us. If more humans join the good side, then good will win. If more humans join the bad side, then bad will win. And it sounds like a good theology, but it's not at all biblical. The Bible is very clear that God wins, period. It's the end of story. And it doesn't matter a hill of beans which side you join. Well, actually, it matters a lot to you. And it matters a lot to me which side we join. But it doesn't matter as to the outcome which side we enter in on and we throw our support to. And so somehow, now we know that because we've read through the book of Revelation and we've seen the end of it. But somehow, prophetically, this psalmist knows that as well. The same Holy Spirit that inspired the book of Revelation also inspired him as he wrote this song to sing on his journey to Jerusalem. And so he knows that God wins in the end, and so he begins to brag a little. He begins, as my kids say, he begins to start talking a little smack. And he also, I believe, is a bit sarcastic. See, I told you that sarcasm is biblical. I tried to tell my wife that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, and she's denied it over the years. Now, I want you to understand, though, he's not bragging about himself. He's not bragging about how tough he is. He's bragging about God. He's bragging about God's deliverance. And so he uses two powerful, I think, examples here that I want you to see. The first is in verses 3 and 4. Let's read that together. He says, "Plowmen plowed over my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He's cut the ropes of the wicked." And so he's painting an ugly, dark, and painful picture for us. And so he wants us to picture Israel, or in our case, perhaps, picture the person of faith. Maybe you can picture yourself in this position, but with shirt off, lying stretched out and prone on the ground. And there behind you, the enemies hitch their oxen to plows. And so these are plows with big metal blades that are meant to dig deep into the earth and to turn the earth. And so those plows begin to work on your back. Long, painful furrows. Multiple furrows. Back and forth. Over and over. Like a farmer working his field. And then, out of nowhere, God cuts the ropes. He cuts the harness that attaches the oxen to the plow. The plow is still there. The oxen are still there, but they're no longer connected. There's no longer any more power. Those oxen are useless. It's now a big joke. The oxen are plodding back and forth, but they can't work. They can't do any damage. They can't plow because of what God has done with his mighty hand. He has severed the ropes. The second illustration he gives, verses 5 through 8. He says, "Let all those who hate Zion be driven back in disgrace. Let them be like grass on the rooftops, which withers before it grows up, and can't even fill the hands of the reaper or the arms of the one who binds sheaves. Then no one will pass by and say, 'May the Lord's blessing be on you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh.'" And so, first, the foiled plans of the enemy are like those cut ropes that I just mentioned. But he says they're also like withered grass. A specific type of withered grass. He's talking about grass that's on a roof. Now, that's strange to us, but in the ancient home construction there in Palestine during this time, the typical home was a box. It was a square room with mud and brick walls. And then over the top of those walls were laid crossbeams of wood. And in between those crossbeams were woven reeds and grasses intertwined through those bigger beams. And then on top of those, they would weave a mat over the roof. And then on top of that, they would put mud, and it would harden, and it would become a hardened roof. You could actually walk up there and stay up there in the cool when it got really hot. You could sleep up there at night, and it would become watertight. So you remember in the New Testament when Jesus is preaching in someone's house, and all of a sudden they cut a hole. Some friends cut a hole in the roof, and they lower a man down. That's how they did it. They just dug through the mud. Now, when you put that mud on the top of the roof, and you weave that roof with grasses and reeds, sometimes seed gets in it, and it rains, and the sun comes up, and guess what happens? Grass grows. But it just grows very briefly and very shortly because there's no roots, and so it dies. As soon as the sun gets really hot, it just withers away and dies. Now, even if that grass were to survive, it wouldn't be enough, the psalmist reminds us, it wouldn't be enough to fill a farmer's hand, much less for him to gather it in a sheaf for a harvest. In other words, as far as a harvest goes, it's, again, kind of a joke. He says, not one handful, not one sheafful. And then in verse 8, he says, no one would ever walk by and say, here's a sarcasm, hey, nice crop you got there. The Lord's really blessed you. You're really bringing in the harvest. Again, the enemy's plans become a joke, a cartoon. Now, there's a couple points I want to make about these before we move on. And that is one about our enemy and one about the world we live in. Number one, the first, these plows, these oxen-driven plows on our backs. This is related, this can be related to sin in our lives. We are, as I mentioned, the righteousness of God in Christ. It doesn't mean we're perfect. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And so we all have sin in our life. You've got it, I've got it. We're all sinners. When we sin, we are willingly laying down, we're taking off our shirt, and we're laying down prone on the ground while the devil begins to hitch up a team of big, mean, ugly, smelly, demonic oxen. You can smell their breath, and you can hear them behind you. And then they get to work. And they begin to work us over, digging long furrows into our backs. Can anybody relate to that? Maybe you've been there. I want to tell you a secret. The ropes, the harness that hitch the oxen to the plow is pride and unrepentance. Those are those two ropes. Pride, unrepentance. Failing to repent, failing to turn to God, making a decision that you're going to go your own way no matter what, refusing to listen to His word and follow His direction. But I will tell you this, the moment you hear the Spirit of God speak to you and say, stop and turn, the moment you repent, the moment you ask God for forgiveness, God comes in and cuts those reins. And the power of that sin in your life is gone. If you refuse to repent, if you pridefully continue in your own way, then the enemy is going to work you over, back and forth, tearing you up. But if you will turn to God, He'll cut those reins of sin in your life. And the power is gone. No more getting worked over. And you can start the healing process. Two people this week have come to me and described this very scenario. A life in which they, in their own choosing, had laid down before the enemy. I didn't know they were doing this, but this is what happened. And the enemy had been working sin, and they continued in that direction for years and years and years. And it hurt. And it was painful, and it was ugly. And the enemy's just going back and forth. This is the picture they want, the scriptures want us to see. Back and forth. Both of those men turned to God in repentance. and the power of sin was cut in their life. Now, they have scars from years of this, but God's healing those as well. But the power of sin has been broken in their life. And I want to encourage you that if you've never come to the Lord and you can't figure out why life sometimes is so painful, it may be because there's a plow running over your back. And then if you would lay down your pride and you would stop and repent and turn to God, that He will cut that power from your life. And He'll begin the healing process. Sometimes, I want to mention this as well. Lady at Robeson came to me today, and the Lord showed me this. Sometimes the enemy's working your back, and it's not because of something you did. You go to the doctor's office, and you get a diagnosis, and you can hear the devil crack the whip. God can break those too. He wants to cut those ropes in your life. He wants to heal you. Sometimes it may be a financial report that comes in the mail, a bill you didn't expect. God is on your side. And He wants to stop the enemy's attacks in your life. The second point I wanted to make about this, related to the grass on the roof, reminds me of the world that we live in. You know, it might look good. You got a nice little tuft of grass up there on your roof. But like he said, it's not much of a harvest. And his point is that this is transitory. It's temporary. It's a flash in the pan. It looks good now, but it's not going to last. It's temporary. And so these things that come into our lives that are so popular and so wonderful and things that we just have to have, they're going to be gone tomorrow. And so when we begin to focus on these things and we lose focus of the eternal, the danger is one day our harvest is a handful of grass. You know, it's like this guy says, nice crop you got there. It was like a mullet in the 80s. Nice haircut you got there. I mean, it was cool. That is sinful. It's cool, but not anymore. Not anymore. And so you don't want to get to the end of your life and discover that you've invested in a spiritual mullet. Please don't tweet that. They're already tweeting that. That you got what you wanted, but you lost your family. You lost your church. You lost the things that are important in life. Okay? So, focus on those things that are significant. Now, I want to go back to verse 5. I think it's a powerful verse. It's an important verse. Kind of just skipped over it as we went through it. Verse 5 says, let all who hate Zion, Israel, be driven back in disgrace. Now, Pastor, that just doesn't seem very nice. I mean, here he is. He's literally praying disgrace upon the enemies of Israel. He doesn't sound very forgiving. He doesn't sound like a very good disciple, right? Now, my guess is you can relate to him. You ever get angry? I'm talking about, here he's talking about the enemies of God. You ever get angry at the enemies of God? Do you ever get mad at the social commentators that try to make a mockery of our faith, or the atheists that try to pull people out of the faith, or angry at the Christian personality who's trying to get rich off the faith? Doesn't it anger you? Or you get angry at folks who just turn around and walk away, the volunteer who quits, or the one who shirks responsibility, or the one that gets me is the one that blames God for everything, you know, and you're provoked to anger. So how are we supposed to deal with that? Here's a psalmist praying curses, and I'll talk about that in a moment, on someone. Well, the answer in the scriptures is what Paul told us, and he said, be angry, but do not sin. That's pretty simple, right? Okay, so how in the world can you do that? How do you become angry? Because we're all going to get angry. How do we do it without sinning? Well, Paul talks about it, so I wanted to share that with you briefly. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following. You can look with me in the scriptures. We'll put it on the screens. But I'm reading from the NIV. Paul mentions that statement about being angry and not sinning in the context of discussing the Christian life. And so this is what he says, and it's a bit long, but it's important. He says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And so he makes that statement there at the end of this discussion. It's a long, kind of a long discussion filled with facts about the Christian discipleship, and he's comparing the old to the new. Okay, what you were like before you came to Christ, what you are like now that you're walking with the Lord. And so he's describing discipleship. He's describing our ascent. Remember, in what we're talking about in these Psalms, we started down here. We're going up here. So this is a journey. It's an imperfect journey, but it's a journey. We're making it all together. And so along the ascent, this is what he describes. Number one, he's talking about our walk as Christians. He says the manner in which we are living. You must no longer live in the futility of thinking like the olden days. And so in another version, it says your walk as a Christian. So again, it's this idea of we're going somewhere. Our manner of life. Our walk with God. And so think in terms of feet. We'll come back to this in a moment. But your feet need to be going in the right direction. Okay? If God's over there, and I'm here, the correct direction is that way. Okay? The correct direction is not standing still, it's not going backwards, and it's not walking this way. So our feet need to be going in the right direction. If you want to be angry and not sin, you need to be going in the right direction, number one. Number two, he says, our thoughts are no longer futile like they were before, but our minds are being renewed on a daily basis through the Word of God. And so the Word of God is like a sieve that all of our thoughts go through, and it strains the bad ones from the good ones. You following me? And so elsewhere Paul says, take every thought captive and bring it into submission to the Lord Jesus. And so our mind is now, we are going through the Word of God. We're learning God's mind. We're comparing that and contrasting that to the way we think, and we're jettisoning the old ways of thinking and accepting the new ways of thinking, right? So it's like a big strainer. If you could go around like this all day, that may help you with the picture. And so our thoughts are going in and out through the Word of God, and when we're walking with God, we're dwelling on God's ideas, God's thoughts. We're discarding our old thoughts and our old ways of thinking. So there's a second point, mind. Number three, he says, our hearts are no longer hardened to the things of God, but now our hearts are soft and pliable to the things of God. And so this is the way I picture that. You remember when we get those rains at the end of the summer and it's been hot. And it hasn't rained all summer, and the rain hits the hardened ground, and it just runs right off. It doesn't soak in. Okay, that's hardened ground. But when it's a softer ground, the rain soaks in. And so our hearts are the same way with the things of God. If our hearts are soft and pliable to the things of God, when he speaks to us, our first response is not to reject it, but to receive it. And we say, okay, Lord, I hear you. That's going to be hard. I'm going to need help, but I receive what you have for me. And so our hearts are soft before the Lord. They're hardened to him. And then he says that we're no longer living for the senses and the shallow things. He talks about the sensuality here Where was it? He says, what's interesting, he says, having lost, he's talking about the old way, lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality. Isn't that interesting? It's both based on the senses. They lost spiritual sensitivity, and so because they've lost that, they've then given themselves over to sensuality. Our world has given itself over to sensuality, the senses. What makes us feel good, what looks good, what sounds good, what tastes good, whatever. We want it, and we want more of it. And so we have a continual indulgence, he says, in all kinds of impurity, a continual lust for more. We don't talk about consequences. We just go for it. That's what he's talking about there, our senses. And so when we're walking with God, our senses need to be attuned to God. We need to be listening for his voice. We need to be looking for what he's doing in the world. We need to taste and see that the Lord is good. We need to be using our hands to minister to one another, our sense of touch, to reach people. And so our senses are now geared toward him and not toward our own gratification. And then lastly, he says we're most concerned about being truthful and honest and authentic. Our goal really is to get to wherever God is. We're going to walk that direction. It's not going to be easy. It's a mountain we're talking about climbing. But we're going to go there. We're authentic, and we're going to push through. And so what Paul is saying here in this long discussion is that when those things are true about us, then you can get angry without sinning. If you're in the process of walking to where God is, and in that process you are filtering your thoughts and your mind with the Word of God, and your heart is open to the things of God, and in the process your senses are in tune to finding what he's doing, and you're concerned with truth and authenticity, he says, if that describes you, then it is possible for you to be angry and not sin. Because now when you get angry, maybe you don't yell at people because that makes you feel better. Maybe now when you get angry, you don't over-exaggerate their failings to make you feel better. Maybe now when you get angry, you don't become violent because you have a hardened heart. You become angry, but you don't sin. And the amazing thing about this is that Paul reminds us that we can forgive quickly. Did you know that? Miracle of all miracles. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. 24 hours. How many of you are married? That's not easy, is it? Well, what happens if sometimes the fight happens right before you go to bed? Does that give you 24 hours till the next night? I don't know. Right? The sun goes down. So anyway, the point is, you can do it. If you are on this journey, it can happen. And it's supposed to happen. And we're called to let it happen. But we can't have hardened hearts. We can't have former ways of thinking. All of those types of things. We need to let the Lord work in us. And he says, when you do that, he says, the enemy has no place. He says, do not give the devil a foothold. And that word foothold is literally topos. And it's a Greek word that means place. But it's talking about a piece of land. As in topography. A map. And so the point is that the devil cannot work the plow across your back or grow grass on your roof if he's not even on your map. If he's out of your life, if you send him packing, then he doesn't have any right to be working in your life. Now let's go back to that. Verse 5, let all who hate Zion be driven back in disgrace. A kind of I want to make sure I'm not dancing around the fact that this is what we call an imprecatory psalm. And that's just a fancy word for curse. Imprecation is the opposite of what we talked about last week. Last week was a blessing. This week, the imprecation is a curse. He's praying a curse on the enemies of God. We can forgive the psalmist this because, look, if God's enemy survives Psalm 129, the man of God dies. You see it? He's got the plows in his back. He's been after him since birth. If the enemies of the church survive, then the church doesn't. And so he prays. But I want you to notice, he's not praying against his personal enemies. He's not praying against the man in the cubicle next to him that listens to that annoying YouTube channel. He's not praying against the neighbor whose dog comes over and uses his yard as a bathroom. He's not praying against the guy that got him fired. He's not praying against these personal issues. He's praying against the enemy of God. Now, we need to notice the psalmist is asking God to take care of his enemies. He's not going to do it himself. He's asking God to intervene. He's not taking matters into his own hands. He's asking for God's help. Paul says something that later on in Romans chapter 12, he was quoting Moses, who happened to be quoting Jesus, or happened to be quoting God himself. And God said, "Vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord. I will repay." That's God's business. Now, friends, we need to pray. And we need to pray against the enemies of God. There's right now a church in Iraq that is being slaughtered by the enemies of God. A demonic attack. And so we need to pray against Islam and the demonic attack against Jesus' church. Not that we're going to go over and do anything ourselves, but that God would take care of his church and protect his people. My wife, we've been talking about it all week. She keeps asking me, what can we do? What can we do? I don't know what we can do. We can pray. And we can pray Psalm 129:5, let all who hate Zion, let all who hate the people of God be driven back in disgrace. Same is true in Israel. Those that would destroy Israel, let all who hate Zion be driven back in disgrace. God, you can do it. UN can't do it. United States can't do it. We may do a couple things here and there to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, but it's up to God. And I was reminded this week in the book of Revelation, the fifth seal is open. John is ushered into the throne room of God. He sees the altar. He sees that place that is closest to God's heart. And under the altar are the souls of those who have died for the faith, the martyrs. They're closer to God than anyone else. He keeps them close at hand because he loves them. And he knows every story, and he knows every name, and he's taking care of every family. And even they are under the altar, and they're saying, God, how long? And he said, the time's not right, but the time will come. Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. We need to pray, church, for our brothers and sisters around the world. It's a dangerous time to be a Christian. Not here, necessarily, but it's a dangerous time. I want to close with this. The linchpin of this psalm, it goes back to verse 2, a statement he makes. He says, they have not prevailed against me. Look at all the attacks of the enemy that have come against Israel. Look at all the attacks that have come against the church, but they have not prevailed against us. And the rest of this psalm is about why God's enemies have not prevailed. It's a very simple reason. God sticks with us. God is not fickle like we are fickle. When God says something, he means it. When God says something, it is true. When God says something, it is forever. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I have chosen you, he says. Nothing can separate you from my love. Not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, nor things present, things to come, powers, height, depth. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And you may be in a situation right now where the enemy's plows are digging into your back. Or you may be totally lost and consumed in the transitory things of the world. But I want you to know that God stuck with you. He hasn't left you, and he will never. He's the one that leaves the 99 to go get the lost one. And he wants you back. God sticks with you. So that's not really the question. The question comes back to you and me. Will we stick with him? That was a question Jesus asked. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. He says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? What will he find us doing? Harvesting that little grass crop that we got on our roof? Given over to our sinful desires? What will he find when he returns? Will we shrink back at the first sign of enemy attack? When things get challenging, will we go back down the mountain? When we slip on that spiritual scree we talked about and you backslide a bit, little bit, will we say, I don't want to do that again. I'm just going to go back down the mountain. What are we going to do? Are we going to allow our loved ones to live under the torture of sin? Are we going to follow those transitory things in life that don't matter? Or are we going to stick with him? The answer is the church will stick with him. The question for you and me is for us. And I want to encourage you. I believe it is your destiny to stick with him. That you will be found when he returns. That he will find the faith that he's looking for. I want to encourage you. I think you will be faithful to follow him. I just want to tell you, it's not going to be easy. But we can make it easier. Number one, if you've got sin in your life, repent in Jesus' name. Do not let the devil work you over anymore. All you have to do is bring it to the light of confession. Ask God to forgive you and start over. Maybe you've never come to a place in your life where you've done that for the first time and you've never given God your life. I would say that today's your day. Do it. And I would encourage you that as tempting as it may be, these cool, transitory, temporary things in the world, don't get distracted by those shiny things. Set your vision on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lay aside every weight and encumbrance that hinders us and follow him. And he'll lead you where he wants you to go. God's going to see us through this. He sticks with us. Amen? Why don't you stand up? I want to pray for you. Thank you, Lord. If I could have a ministry team come down. I just want to open the altar for ministry. Some of you right now are under those attacks that I've described. Maybe you've already repented, and you just need God to begin the healing process. Maybe some of you haven't come to that place yet of repenting. Maybe you just need to confess to someone and join your faith with someone, or receive an encouragement from the Lord, a prophetic word for you. That's what our ministers are here for. And so I want to encourage you to come forward as we pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we love you. And we're grateful that you stick with us. Lord, we're grateful that there's nothing in our lives that would scare you off. You know everything about us. You know our lying down at night, our waking in the morning, and everything in between. And yet you love us. And yet you've promised to remain with us. You've promised to stick with us. And we've seen it over and over in history. Many of us in this room have seen it over and over in our lives. And we're grateful. Lord, forgive us when we open ourselves to the enemy's attack, when we openly engage in sin out of our pride, our failure to repent. We ask, Lord, for a moment of grace today to stop and turn and come back to you. Would you open that window, Lord of grace? Lord, as people come down, even now, come on down. If that's you, you don't need to talk to anybody, you kneel at the altar. But if that's you and there's something you need to repent about this morning, I feel like the Lord is saying there's a window open of grace this morning. Come through right now. And Lord, we receive that grace. Forgive us, Lord, when our focus is taken off of the eternal, when we get sidetracked on those wonderful little things that we think the world has to offer. And Lord, give us a moment today to recognize the wisdom that those things don't last, and that we would in turn turn toward those eternal things that matter to you, that matter to family, that matter to church, that matter to nation. Those things, Lord, give us the wisdom to turn to those things and away from the other. Lord, we pray for your church around the world. In Jesus' name, we ask you to protect every Christian in this world, Lord, that is under attack. We pray against the satanic onslaught of Islam in this world that would thwart, try to destroy your people, your church, your people Israel, Lord, in any other religion. Ask, Lord, that you would cut the reins of power there. Lord, that you would turn that religion into a laughingstock, and that we would say that all who hate the people of God, all who hate Zion, be driven back in disgrace. Lord, make it so. Bring peace in this world. Protect your people. God, Lord, help us learn to walk with you so that in our anger we don't sin. So many times, Lord, we turn righteous indignation into sinful anger. Lord, teach us your ways. Show us how to walk as men and women of peace. Lord, you told us to forgive our persecutors. Lord, show us how to pray against your enemies while loving them as individuals. Lord, show us how to pray for people that come into our lives, but against the enemy structures that exist in this world. It takes wisdom. It takes revelation. We don't know how to do it, Lord, but you can show us. Our desire is to walk with you, that our feet are on the right path, that our minds are in tune toward your word, that our heart is open to those things that you have for us. Our senses are listening and searching for you as we go through life. Show us, Lord, how to do that, we pray. Lord, empower us right now, we ask. Holy Spirit, come, minister to us as we leave this place. I pray, Lord, you'd encourage us. Lord, that we would each make a decision today, just as you've said you would stick with us. Lord, we are sticking with you. In fact, just say it out loud to him. Lord, I stick with you. I choose you. I know, Lord, you chose me. There's nothing smart about me, but I'm smart enough to see that going with you is the only way. And so, Lord, I choose you. Thank you for choosing me first. I love you because you loved me first. And thank you, thank you, thank you. And so, Lord, I'm choosing you. I pray that you'd empower me to walk that out throughout this next week. I choose you, Lord Jesus. And I love you. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. You're dismissed. Thank you so much for being here today. God bless you.